So here we are, week three of a series of four, looking at these little symbols that you've all got in your seats. We've already been told, we've looked at two of them, and today we're going to look at the cross. Why are we doing this? Why are we looking at these symbols, which are a means to explain the gospel simply to people? Because most of us here know the gospel. We don't need to be reminded. And that's not why we're doing it, although it's always good to be reminded. We're doing it because we're coming up to Easter, and increasingly in a secular society, there are just so many people who have no real idea what Easter's about. Survey after survey shows us that people think Easter's about bunnies and eggs and all the rest of it, and very few mention the cross. So we're living in a world where people don't understand the meaning of Easter. And the whole idea of these cards and the wristbands and the car stickers that are over there that you're encouraged to take and to use is to try and encourage conversation with people who don't know. People who might say, if they see the wristband or the car sticker or the card, what's all this about? The first time I saw this, and I'm a Christian, I didn't know what that was all about. Somebody had to say, well, what it means is. And so it's a way of trying to instigate a conversation about faith. I don't know what you're like, but when I was at work in a big office, I was hopeless at instigating conversations about faith. So what I did was I used to wear a little fish badge in the lapel of my coat, my jacket. And it did instigate conversations. People who didn't know what it meant would say, what's that all about? And people who did know what it meant would be encouraged to come and start a conversation. And so although I'm hopeless at instigating conversations about faith, I love talking about faith. And if somebody else asks me a question, I can talk endlessly about faith, but I am not good at instigating. And I suspect many of us are like that. We're not good at starting that conversation. And that's what these symbols are about. That's what the wristbands are about. That's what the car stickers are about. And I do encourage you to take them. It just might be the thing that your neighbour, your friend, your family member might just say, what's that wristband all about? What's that car sticker all about? And we've already looked at the first two symbols. God loves you. The first symbol is the heart. God's love is unconditional. I love preaching about that, but that's not what today is about. The second one is the cross, the other cross, the opposite of the tick. So not the cross like the one above me here, the cross like that. It says you've got it wrong. We all remember that from school, don't we? I didn't get many, I got lots of ticks. And I've already broken the commandment, you shouldn't lie, which is what it's all about. Dan, I thought, was brilliant last week, the way he graphically explained how we all get things wrong. We all get things wrong. He asked everybody to stand, didn't he? And he said, now sit down if you've ever had a fight. Sit down if you've ever told a lie. Sit down if you've ever this or that. And of course, at the end, nobody was standing. A graphic, very clear indication that no one is without sin. No one. And what I want to look at today is why that matters. Why does it matter that nobody can reach God's standards? God is holy. God is just. And we're not. However hard we try, it's incredible to some people, but it was a church we were in last week when everybody was sitting down because they'd all got stuff wrong. People sometimes think that church is full of hypocrites. And in a sense, that might be true, but really, we know we get things wrong, so we're not hypocrites. We know we get things wrong. And in a church, we showed last week, not one person is without sin, not one. And it's true outside the church as well. Why does it matter? Well, it matters because God makes it clear from the very beginning of Scripture, right through, that sin matters. If you like to do some in-depth Bible study, I can recommend the first seven chapters of Leviticus. Leviticus is the book of the law. It's where the law is encapsulated for the Israelites. And the first seven chapters of Leviticus is crammed full of God telling them what they need to do to sort out the problem of sin. It's all about sacrifices, the different sorts of sacrifices, the different dates for sacrifices, what they're all for, the different sorts of things. The first seven chapters is God saying to the Israelites, sin matters. Getting things wrong matters. And I want to provide a way for you to put it right. And the way he provided for the Israelites was sacrifice. Excuse me, my throat's going. The way he provided for the Israelites was all these elaborate sacrifices. A bit further on in Leviticus, in chapter 16, he talks about the scapegoat. God tells them about the scapegoat. Now, we're all familiar with that phrase, the scapegoat, but I wonder if you knew it was biblical and it originated in Leviticus. I'm just going to read two verses from Leviticus chapter 16, verses 21 and 22. And it says this, he, that's the priest, he is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. All the sins of the Israelites, once a year on the Day of Atonement, all the sins were prayed onto the head of this poor scapegoat. And this poor scapegoat was then released into the desert so that all the sins of the Israelites were sent away as far as could be from the Israelites. That was how God wanted to symbolically show them he had forgiven their sins. That poor scapegoat took all the sins, and we still use the term today, don't we? A scapegoat is somebody who gets the blame for something that they didn't do. The blame for something that somebody else did, and that somebody else has got away with it. And that's what a scapegoat is, and that's where it comes from. Now today, we don't have scapegoats of that type. Today, we don't have sacrifices. Why not? Why don't we have sacrifices? Well, God has provided a better way for us to deal with all the things that we get wrong, the things the Bible calls sin. Louise said last week, some people don't like the word sin. You hear it preached about an awful lot. And I have to confess, I'm one of those people who doesn't like the word. The concept's absolutely vital. We must get our heads around the concept that we all get things wrong. But the word itself, sin, to me, has just got such an old-fashionedness about it. It was first used in the King James Version 400 years ago, the early 1600s. And they're looking at the original Greek, which Louise is very familiar with, and because it was, Hebrew. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. Looking at the original Hebrew, and they're looking for a word to translate for this sense of getting things wrong. And archery was a big thing in the 1600s, and so the word sin is an archery term. You know, if you fire an arrow at a target and it hits the middle, that's a bullseye. If it doesn't reach the target at all, that's a sin. It's an archery term, a sin, when the arrow doesn't reach the target. So you can see why they picked it. It's a good word, isn't it, for the idea that we all fall short. The arrow that falls short of the target is a sin. That's the term they used. And that's why that word was used to translate the Hebrew word for getting things wrong. Falling short is what the Hebrew means. That what we all do is fall short of God's standard. And there's a more trivial reason I don't like the word. It's just been taken over by the dieting community, hasn't it? If people say, if I have a chocolate biscuit, that's three sins. Or if I have this, it's five sins or 10 sins. And if you ask people out there today what they thought sins were, they'd probably talk to you back in dieting terms. You know, so that's a frivolous reason that I don't like the word sin. I think it's been diluted. It's been trivialized. But it's also very old-fashioned. But what's important, it doesn't matter what we call it. Sin's a good short word, isn't it? So it's shorthand as we're talking about all these things. It simply means we fall short of the target that God requires of us. But the point is, God has had a plan all the time. God had a plan to help us to deal with that. The plan in the Old Testament was scapegoats and sacrifices. But God had a plan all along, a better plan for us. And we know God had a better plan because it was prophesied. It was prophesied in Isaiah, amongst others. And Lynn's going to come and read now a short passage from the Message Bible version of Isaiah.
One look at him and people turned away. We looked down on him, thought he was scum. But the fact is, it was our pains he carried, our disfigurements, all the things wrong with us. We thought he brought it on himself, that God was punishing him for his own failures. But it was our sins that did that to him, that ripped and tore and crushed him. Our sins. He took the punishment and that made us whole. Through his bruises we get healed. We're all like sheep who've wandered off and got lost. We've all done our own thing and gone our own way, and God has piled all our sins, everything we've done wrong, on him. On him.
That was a description of Jesus. I think we could all recognise. Excuse me. I think we can all recognise Jesus from that passage. That was written between 600 and 700 years before Jesus. God always had this plan that he would provide a way out. And Jesus was that way out. But of course, God had to put that plan into effect, didn't he? So Jesus came and he lived and he laughed and he loved and he taught. And he did all of that without once doing anything wrong, without once sinning. And that's what made him the perfect sacrifice. The book of Leviticus says you need an unblemished perfect sacrifice. Jesus was that sacrifice. But unlike the scapegoat and unlike the other blood sacrifices of the Old Testament, Jesus only had to die once and for all. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. We don't need a scapegoat on the Day of Atonement every year. We don't need sacrifices all the time. Because Jesus died once and for all. That's a common phrase in our language, isn't it? Once and for all. But that's where it comes from. Jesus died once and for all. The cross is God's expression of love. It sounds awful, doesn't it? I remember in the Alpha course, Nicky Gumbel used to say, we wear a cross as a symbol of our Christian faith, and yet it's a symbol of death by torture. He said it's like somebody today wearing a noose, a hangman's noose around their neck, or an electric chair. It's an instrument of torture, and yet it's our symbol. And it's our symbol because it's God's ultimate expression of his love. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, we read that, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Jesus had to shed blood for us to be forgiven. He endured whipping, beating, being nailed to a cross. He endured real pain. That passage Lynn just read It was our sins that did that to him, that ripped and tore and crushed him. Our sins. And that was written 600 to 700 years before Jesus. Probably the biggest thing that Jesus had to go through was separation from his Father. He cried out at the end, didn't he? My God, why have you forsaken me? And he endured all of that for everything that you and I have done wrong. He never did anything wrong. And he went through all that. That passage in 1 Peter says, Christ died for our sins. How do we explain that to our friends, our neighbours, our family, if they ask us about it? What does it mean that Christ died for our sins? How can we explain that in a simple way? Well, I'm going to illustrate it in a way I've done before here, I know, but I think it's one of the simplest ways to explain what happened at the cross. And if you take this as a symbol of everything you've ever done wrong, and this is you, and God's up there, all of that is in the way between you and God. Everything that you've ever done wrong is in the way. God is perfect. He can't ignore wrongdoing. And all of the stuff you've ever done wrong, all of the stuff I've ever done wrong, or ever will do wrong, is a barrier between you and God. On the other hand, literally, on the other hand, Jesus never did anything wrong. There's nothing between Jesus and his Father because he never did anything wrong. And what happened at the cross was a transaction took place where everything we've ever done wrong was transferred to Jesus. And you can see why he would have cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because suddenly on him, as prophesied in Isaiah, was everything that everybody everywhere has ever done wrong or ever will do wrong is suddenly a barrier between Jesus and his Father. But you see where that leaves us? There's nothing in the way of us having a perfect relationship with God because it's all on Jesus. And that's what happened at the cross. A transaction took place that all of our wrongdoing was laid upon Jesus. We all know death on the cross wasn't the end. Hallelujah. Well, coming up to Easter, Easter is to celebrate the resurrection. And one of the fabulous things about the resurrection is that we can share in it. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Jesus was Jesus rose from the dead. And when we die, we will rise from the dead if we believe in him. We will have eternal life. So the promise isn't just of forgiveness and love. The promise is for eternal life. And it's so important to understand that eternal life isn't something that happens when we die. Eternal life starts the moment you accept God's gift of forgiveness and love and salvation. That's when eternal life starts. So for most of us, it's already started. We are living our eternal life now. And that is why sin matters. It would be easy for us, wouldn't it, to think, Jesus has taken it all on himself. I can do what I like because Jesus will take the blame. I can do what I like. It's dealt with. And on a very superficial level, that might be right. But it's only right if we confess our sins, we're told. They're forgiven. And if we're playing a game, we're not really confessing, so they probably won't really be forgiven. If you're just playing a game that says, I'll live the way I want, and then say sorry, your sins are forgiven if you're sorry. But if you're really sorry, you don't want to just play a game and do it again. We do fail. We do get things wrong. Sometimes we get things wrong time and time again. But if we're doing that in a deliberate way because we think we can get away with it, our confessions probably aren't really that legitimate because they're not sincere. We've got to want to be sorry. We've got to want to not do it again. And because we're weak, we'll fail sometimes. But our sins are forgiven when we confess them sincerely and really mean not to fail again. Even if we do, if we mean not to fail again, our sins are forgiven. God's plan wasn't for us to just keep getting things wrong. Jesus came to give us life and life to the full. And to live life to the full, we need to be close to God, as close as we can be. We're not perfect, but we need to be trying to be as close to God as we can be. We need to be trying to live the sort of life that God wants us to live as we can be. Why? Because it's a better life. Jesus came to give us life and life to the full, and living it God's way is a better life. Can you imagine a world where everybody lived by the Ten Commandments? Where there was no lying, no stealing, no materialism, no envy. Can you imagine that sort of a world? It's difficult, isn't it? But it would be a better life. It's the life God wants us to have. It's the life God wants you and he wants me to have. It's a life living as close to his commandments as possible. And yes, we'll fail. And yes, we'll be forgiven. That's what the cross is about. The forgiveness. But we're not to play games with it. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6, when he's talking about God's love and grace and forgiveness, does this mean we can just go on sinning so that grace may abound? And he answers it emphatically, no, absolutely not. That's not what this is all about. God's love and God's forgiveness and God's grace is not so that we can just all carry on doing what we want as if it doesn't matter. When we fail, when we get things wrong, it matters. It matters for the quality of our life now. It matters for our relationship with other people now. It matters for our relationship with God now. Our quality of life is better if we're trying to live in accordance with God's laws. But he knows we'll fail. Last week, Dan demonstrated just how easy it is for us to fail. But God had a plan. God always had a plan. Jesus was that plan. Jesus came and he lived and he died and he rose again so that you and I and everybody else can be forgiven and loved and saved for eternal life. I'm going to close just with the probably most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That verse encapsulates God's love and the plan to deal with our sin. He loved us enough to put his plan into action, to send Jesus to die on a cross for us. But it makes clear that a response is required. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God loves the whole world. As Jim was praying before, all those places in Sudan and Ethiopia and the rest of the world where life is so tough and people are struggling so much, God loves everybody, the whole world. But that verse says, whoever believes in him, in Jesus, shall not perish but have eternal life. So God loves everybody, but a response is required for eternal life. A response is required to God's plan, to Jesus' sacrifice. It's only good news for those who respond. And that's why we should be so keen to use these sort of things to reach people who either don't know or don't fully understand. Because it's only good news for those who respond. The next week four of this, which is after the church weekend, so it'll be in 2 weeks' time, we'll look at that next stage, the response that's required to God's plan of love and forgiveness and the cross. Let's pray. Father God, just help us to receive all that you've got for us, Lord. Help us to receive your love and your forgiveness and your eternal life. And help us to see, Lord, that we should be bubbling over in gratitude and love for what you've done for us. Help us, Lord, to live the lives that you would want us to live, to be the people you would want us to be, and to acknowledge that we can't do it in our own strength, but to look to you, Lord, for all our strength. In Jesus' name.